Last Thursday, we took a look at the first part of chapter 9. By his own blood, the Lord Jesus entered into heaven. This morning, I want to talk on the subject, the value of the blood of Christ. We'll get into that a little bit later as we go down through the chapter. But that's what we've titled it this morning. Let's begin by reading verse number 15 together. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For this cause, the verse before it, he entered in once by his own blood, the Lord Jesus, and so for this cause, because he's there in heaven, he's the mediator of the New Testament. And that word for mediator is mesites, and that word means someone who intervenes between two. In order to make and restore peace and friendship, form a compact. It's an arbitrator. We might use the word an umpire of some kind. And the Lord Jesus is a mediator in the New Testament that by means of death, notice for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Let's take a look at a few verses on this idea of mediator. There's in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 32, the word daysman is used. Daysman. That's what means a mediator. God says, for he's not a man that as I am, says Job, that I should answer him. We should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. The Lord Jesus Christ is the daysman. Lay his hand upon us both. Men and God. Perfect God and perfect man. The Lord Jesus is the daysman. Could lay his hand on both. In 2 Timothy, or rather 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator. The Roman Catholic Church has now come up with the mediatrix. Mary being the mediator. Absolute heresy. The Lord Jesus, one mediator between God and man. Perfect God and perfect man, the Lord Jesus himself. And in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, he's the mediator of a better covenant that was established on better promises. And Hebrews 12:24, also Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And so, he is the one that goes before. But in this verse also, it said he mediates by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. And the death at Calvary is a mediation and a payment for the sins of the Old Testament saints who are looking forward to the cross. Those that were in faith. Not all the Old Testament saints, but many were looking for it. Those, he's the mediator, and the forgiveness of their sins. In Romans 3:23-24, it teaches us that. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past to the parents of God. So, the sins that are past, this Savior, the Lord Jesus, as a mediator, was able to forgive the sins of the past as well as those that will come in the future. And then notice the result of this mediation and salvation in verse 15, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There are some churches and denominations that teach you're saved for a while until you sin and then you lose your salvation. No, the Lord Jesus, the mediator, the one that died for our sins, gave us an eternal inheritance. Once you're saved, born again. You can't be unborn anymore, you'd be unborn physically, an eternal inheritance. This lady that comes on television says, just this one body, just this one life, I'm going to take care of it, so this medication we've got to use. That lady may not have any more than just this one life, but if we're in Christ, we have an eternal inheritance. Not just today, but tomorrow, all through eternity. In John 3:14, as the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's an eternal inheritance. And John 3:16, we know that one. Let's say that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting. This eternal. In John 6:68, the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to go away too? Because the people wanted to see miracles. They were fed in chapter 6 earlier, feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. Then they came across the lake and went to him, and when he didn't feed them again, many of them went away. And he asked the disciples, are you also going to go away? Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. then. That's what it is. It's eternal inheritance, eternal life. In John 10:27, we know that. Let's say that together. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. They'll never perish, eternal life. And then in Titus, or Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 3, verse 7, justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs in the hope of eternal life. It's an eternal inheritance the Lord Jesus provided for those of us who are saved. And Hebrews 5 and verse 9, it says he became the author, the Lord Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And Hebrews 9 and verse 12, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. It's an eternal redemption that we have, eternal inheritance. In John 5 and verse 13, I've written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. And this knowledge of eternal life and eternal inheritance is a very important thing for those of us who are in Christ. Well, you say, well, why don't all the Christians live to please the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know why they don't. They're supposed to. If they're saved, they're born again. They're supposed to walk according to his word. And then many of them are disobedient. But does disobedience make somebody lost? Does disobedience take away their born-againness? No. Now, they're genuine. Now, some people profess faith in Christ that are lost. Profession alone is not the thing that saves. It's possession. Eternal life must be possessed. The Lord Jesus must be theirs. It must be sure and for sure it's certain, and everything must be done. But if we are born again and saved, if we trust the Lord Jesus in obedience and genuineness, then we have eternal life. And no one, no person can take it away. Let's read verse number 16 together. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Of course, we have living wills now and so on, so certain things take place before death. But basically, the will is completely accomplished when the testator, the one that makes it, dies. That word testator is diatithemi. It means to arrange or dispose of one's own affairs. That's what this word is, this testator. To dispose of by a will, to make a testament. And so people that have last wills and testament. And the death is primary before it will happen, before there's a real it's a necessity of the death of the testator before it can really take place, all the things that should be taking place. Let's read verse number 17 together. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. The Lord Jesus had to die on the cross of Calvary. We remembered his death until he comes by our Lord's Supper this morning. And without his death, all the things he promised could never take place. And so he came in order to die. That was his mission. That was his purpose. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And next week we're going to talk about the body that God the Father prepared for him. And it was God's will, Father's will, that he come and he die as the testator. The one that's promised eternal inheritance, promised heaven for those of us who are saved, promised everlasting life, promised redemption, promised forgiveness, but he had to die. Let's read verse number 18 together. Whereupon, either the first testament was dedicated without blood. This first testament, in other words, the Mosaic law, that was testified and used, blood was used there, and so in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus had to die and shed his blood as well. But the dedicated without blood. It was dedicated. And we'll see that in the next verse. Let's read verse number 19 together. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. This seems strange to us, but this is what happened. The blood of the sacrifices were placed upon these different elements. For instance, in Exodus 24:5, after receiving the law of Moses, he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And then in verse 6, Exodus 24:6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins and half of the body sprinkled on the altar. So here the altar was sprinkled with the blood of these calves and goats. That's the way they ratified the covenant, by means of shedding of blood, and took the blood of the covenant and read to the people. And then in verse number 8 of Exodus 24, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Just sprinkle on the people. Now, some of the priests today with the Roman Catholic take the water and sprinkle on the people's everything. But this was blood to testify the Old Testament, the law of Moses, was to be ratified by the blood. It was sprinkled on the covenant. Behold the blood of the covenant. Now, I don't know whether you and I would be interested in having blood sprinkled on it. It'd be strange, see? But more stranger things happen, I guess, with different rock groups and everything else where they sprinkle different things. But this was the way the Old Testament law of Moses was ratified and was perpetuated. Now let's read verse number 20 together, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." So when Moses sprinkled the people and sprinkled the articles and the altar, he said, "This is the blood that God hath enjoined to you. This is the way we do it. This is the testament that God hath enjoined and commanded you to do." In Exodus 24:8, as we said before, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Then let's read verse number 21. Together. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Now, what are the vessels of the ministry? The vessels of the tabernacle were many. I just want to go down through a few of these things so that you can see what the vessels are. We find them in Exodus, for example, Exodus 25 and verse 37. "Make 7 lamps," Moses was told. Those were vessels sprinkled with blood. The tongs there, the stuff dishes, pure gold, sprinkled with blood. These are the vessels, some of the things in the tabernacle. That's why he took half the blood of these bulls and goats in a basin and sprinkled these different vessels. In Exodus 27, verse 1, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood," and that was sprinkled, the altar. And in verse number 3, "He shall make the pans to receive his ashes, and the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans." Sprinkle all these vessels. These are some of the vessels he sprinkled with blood. Not only the people and the altar, but them. And then in Exodus 30, in verse 26, "Thou shalt anoint the tabernacle." The whole tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. The Ark of the Testimony, that was sprinkled with blood. And the table, that was sprinkled with blood. And the vessels, sprinkled with blood. And the candlestick and its vessels, sprinkled with blood. And the altar of burnt offering, all his vessels, all these different implements to go ahead with this law of Moses, which is pictured there in the tabernacle below. The table and his staves in Exodus 35:13, and his vessels were sprinkled with blood. And then Exodus 37, verse 16, he made the vessels upon the table, the dishes, the spoons, the bowls, the cover, all the vessels sprinkled with blood. Blood of bulls and goats and calves. At Exodus 35:16, the altar of burnt offering sprinkled with blood. The brazen grate sprinkled with blood. His staves, his vessels, the laver, his foot sprinkled with blood. And then Exodus 38, verse 3, he made all the vessels of the altar sprinkled with blood. The pots, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, the fire pans, all the vessels sprinkled with blood. That's the way God told Moses to do it, and he obeyed and did it. Strange to us, but that's what happened out of that first testament. Lots of blood, many times sprinkled. Let's read verse number 22 together. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." All things purged, cleansed with blood. That's what God did in the Old Testament. "And without the shedding of blood, no remission." No remission. That word remission is the word for forgiveness. Aphiemi is what it is. Aphesis. It means the letting people go as if they had never been committed to anything. Remission of the penalty. A deliverance. That word aphesis comes from two Greek words. Apo is away from. And he means to send away. "And without the shedding of blood is no remission or sending away." Now, this, the title of our message this morning was "The Blood of Christ." This is a verse I want to mention especially because there are many people all over the world that are against the blood of Christ. It wasn't just Mary Baker Eddy and saying that the blood of Christ is no different than what is coursing through his veins than it was when it was shed on the cross. It's not just the modernist apostates that said those that believe in the blood of Christ have a slaughterhouse religion. Old G. Bromley Oxon and all these old-timers of the modernist age and those today. But there are Bible-believing Christians that also have a terrible, terrible view of the blood of Christ. John MacArthur is the leader. He's out there in Los Angeles area with a seminary and college. He took over from the GARB, the Regular Baptist Church. Took over that, and he's got his own seminary, his own college out there, and he's teaching the heresy of the blood of Christ. What is John MacArthur's heresy? In Dallas Seminary, write books about it. Some of my own school and others, many others, have a false view of the blood of Christ. What is John MacArthur's view of the blood of Christ? What is he teaching his seminary students and sending them out all over the world and missionaries? His teaching is this. Blood does not mean blood. Blood just is a metonym. That's his word. A metonym. Or a figure of speech for death. It's not... So blood, you don't take blood. Just every time blood comes, it just means death. No, it does not. When God uses the word blood, Greek word haima, it's blood. And blood does many things in Scripture. And when he talks about death, thanatos, that he means death. And surely through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was shedding his blood, it was shed at his death, but blood is separate and distinct. We've often said, just like in the Old Testament, at the death of the Passover in Exodus, we see that the lamb was slain and the blood was collected or daubed with hyssop and then put on the top of the side, the side porch of the door to protect the Israelites. That's the Passover. The blood was shed and the blood was applied. And so blood is different than death. We're going to look at 18 verses that talk about the proper use of the blood of Christ. And this is what the Scripture says about blood. The first is Acts 20, verse 28. Paul talked to the church at Ephesus, the leaders, the pastors, the bishops, the elders. He said, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Purchased by blood. Doesn't say death, it's blood. Now, there's a separate and distinct area. And then in the second verse, Romans 3, and verse 25, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means satisfaction. The blood of Christ brings satisfaction before God. And then a third verse, Romans 5 and verse 9. Being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. Justified by his blood. All these things, purchased by his blood, reconciled by his blood, and here, justified by his blood. And when God says this, we've got to believe it. See, it's blood. It's not death, it's blood. If God had wanted to say death, he'd put death in there, see. Justified by his death. Purchased by his death is his blood, the Lord Jesus' special blood. And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom, the Lord Jesus spoken of, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness. So there's redemption. But it's blood, his blood, that redeems. Then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, in Christ Jesus, sometimes you are far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ. That thing that brings us together. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So peace to God the Father through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A seventh verse in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Blood, eternal redemption through his blood. And then Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Much more being, shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's a purging of our conscience. The blood of Christ can purge and clean our conscience. And a ninth verse in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God by the blood of Christ. Boldness by the blood. In Hebrews 10, 29, there's punishment if you despite and mistreat the blood of Christ. That's where I believe John MacArthur is in serious danger. I'll explain to you why I say that. It says in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, how much sorer punishment, if the law of Moses was punished, how much sorer punishment shall ye suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That word for unholy is common, koinos. the blood of the covenant, the Lord Jesus' blood, as a common thing, koinos. That's exactly what John MacArthur does. John MacArthur's teachings on the blood of Christ, which we've had many videos and audios regarding that, quoting from his own works. He put out a long tape several years ago, and he said, "This is my teaching on the blood of Christ." He went back for 15, 20 years. He quotes himself, and I took every one of those things. And he started out one way, which was fine. Blood meant blood. Salvation and redemption by the blood. Then later he changed it to death. And in one of his teachings, in his books, he says the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was no different blood than yours and mine. Common blood. Heresy in the blood of Christ. No, my friends, we'll see next week as we talk about the body that God the Father prepared for him. Offering for sin thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The Lord Jesus praying to his Father. And the prepared body included his blood, his hair, his muscles, prepared specially by the miracle of the virgin birth. Special blood. And not like a... Why did his blood never perish? Why was it never corrupted? His blood never corrupted. Our blood, as soon as we die, begin to corrupt our bodies. That's why the undertaker takes out the blood. That's why the Jews bury their dead immediately, the same day or at least one day later, the Orthodox Jews. Because blood doesn't purify, but putrefies. And the Lord Jesus' blood was not common blood. And this is the thing, that of how much sore punishment he that counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and unholy. Koinos, a common thing. It was not common. It was special. You see, if his blood was no different than ours, maybe I could die for your sins, the sins of the whole world, and my blood being that would be all right. See, common blood? No, absolutely not. Special blood. Divine blood. God the Father prepared blood. Sinless blood. And this was the thing that could save us. Then another verse in regard to that, and that is in verse number Hebrews 13:12, an 11th verse. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gift. Sanctified by his blood. Set apart. The blood of Christ can sanctify. A 12th verse, Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. The blood of the everlasting covenant can make us perfect and mature and complete to do God's will. The blood of Christ. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. 13th verse, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition for your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He was a spotless lamb, a perfect lamb, redeemed by the blood of Christ. 14th verse, 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's the blood that cleanseth. All these things are accomplished according to Scripture by the blood of Christ. And we dare not spiritualize blood. We must believe it. We must accept it. We must take it as it is and believe that that's true, that what God has said. And then in Revelation 1 and verse 5, Revelation 1 and verse 5, talking of the Lord Jesus, the faithful witness, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Washed by his blood. And then Revelation 5 and verse 9. This separates the blood of Christ from the death of Christ. Revelation 5 and 9. Here's what it says. Thou art worthy to take the life. Talking about the Lord Jesus. For thou wast slain, that's his death, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Slain, that's the death. Redeemed us by his blood. Separate these two things. MacArthur puts them together, says, oh, all they're the same thing. They're not the same. When God talks about what the blood of Christ does, separate from his death. In Revelation 7, verse 14, 18th or 17th verse, Sir, thou knowest, he said, these are they that came out of great tribulation, those that have died in the tribulation period, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus made the robes white, washed. And then the final verse, 18th verse, Revelation 12 and verse 9, talks about the dragon cast out. Here's his name. He's a dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. All these names for the devil. And that's why we think that Satan was in the form of a serpent and was used that serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's one of his names. The dragon, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan. And they deceive the whole world. And then in the verse number 10 and 11, it says, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And then in verse 11, the other part of what the blood does, and they overcame him. These tribulation saints overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. So overcoming by the blood of Christ. All these verses teach us the importance of the blood of Christ that cleanses us, saves us, redeems us, sanctifies us, all these different things. Let's read verse number 23 together. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So in the Old Testament time, with the blood of bulls and of goats, and sprinkling of all these implements of the vessels, that's the way the patterns of these things. That is, the tabernacle was a picture of the reality of heaven. And it should be the patterns of how they be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. The heavenly things, the heavenly tabernacle, the Lord Jesus is there. Just like this earthly tabernacle, it's got patterns, it's got the holy place, the most holy place. It's got the implements. And so the heavenly tabernacle itself must be purified with better things. As we said before, in Leviticus 16, every year, the high priest alone had to enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood for his own sins first, put that on the mercy seat, and then the blood of the lamb or the goat for the people's sins, and put that blood on the mercy seat. Had to enter in two different times to the very holiest of all. And once a year. And so that was purification of the earthly tabernacle. But the heavenly tabernacle had to be purified with better sacrifices than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was that better sacrifice. And that's why I believe that when he completed his work at Calvary, shedding his blood and dying for our sins, he took some of that blood to the mercy seat of heaven and applied it in glory. Because it had to be better things than these. That word for patterns, hypodigma is the word there. It means a representation, a copy, an example, an imitation. And that's what the earthly tabernacle was. It was an imitation of the heavenly tabernacle that God told him, be sure you make it according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. Let's read verse number 24 together. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's an important ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't enter the holy place made with hands. Didn't enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle made with hands or the temple, but into heaven itself. And that's where he is now. These were simply figures. That word for figure is antitypos. It's the antitypes, the thing that resembling another, its counterpart. The figures or the patterns of the truth. But he entered into heaven itself. Now that's one thing the modernists don't believe. The liberals don't believe. In verse number 24. The liberals and modernists don't believe that he entered into the temple, into heaven itself bodily. The people at Bob Jones University, for example, some of the authors that have written books, Dr. Custer wrote a book. And he wrote letters. And he answered some of the things that I had written and some of the other materials that I had written. And one of the things that he thinks is that Westcott and Hort were conservatives. Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort, the founders of the false Greek critical text, 1881. And one of the things that I believe shows that he's not, these men were not the conservatives, are the books that he wrote. For instance, in a book by Bishop Westcott, he talked about it's called Westcott's bodily resurrection, the denial, Bishop Westcott's denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And one of the things he said in that book that he wrote is that Christ's body that was not raised, that's number one, just the spirit. And therefore he did not ascend. His body didn't ascend. And he's not going to come in the body. In other words, there's no bodily resurrection of Christ. And so he's not entered into the heaven itself, the body of the Lord Jesus. But when the angel said he's not here, he's risen, come see the place where the Lord lay, he has risen bodily from the grave. And not only that, but he's entered into heaven itself. Not the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself. Now notice what he's doing there. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Talking about saved people, born again people. He's not appearing for the unsaved in heaven. He's appearing for us who are saved and born again. In the presence of God, now to appear. That word for for, it's anti. Not instead of us only, but for our benefit. That word huper is the word that is used, huper, in our benefit. In Romans 8, in verse 34, for example, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again, that's bodily raised, and was even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The saved people, he's interceding in our behalf as our advocate. In Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 20, talks about heaven itself. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. He's entered for us. He's our high priest. He's the one that intercedes. He's the one that's our mediator. He's the one that's our daysman. He's our umpire. He gets us together. He's made a high priest forever. Then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil that rent that was between the holy place and the holy of holies in the tabernacle on earth was a very thick veil. And that separated between the normal priest and the high priest. Once a year he could go through that veil. The Lord Jesus, when he died at the cross of Calvary, his flesh was like the veil. It was rent. And so now the Holy of Holies is ours. Those of us who are saved, we can go right into the very presence of God. We don't need a high priest. Don't need an ordinary priest. Don't need a rabbi. Don't need a pastor, a preacher. We come right into the very presence of God if we're saved and born again. And he's consecrated for us by a new and living way. Not by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, but by the shedding of his own blood. He entered in and he gave us a new and living way to heaven. Let's read verse number 25 together. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That's interesting. There are tenses in the Greek that are interesting indeed. This word for offer, that he should offer, is a present tense. That not that he should continuously offer over and over and over, just like the priest had to do, and that high priest once a year, often, as the high priest entered in the holy place, every year with the blood of others. But he hasn't once completed offering. It's the opposite of the Lord Jesus once for all. There are several verses that talk about the once for all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven that come to mind, at least, that we have in most of them in the book of Hebrews and Romans. And that's the difference between the Bible way of salvation and the Roman Catholic way, which continuously offers every time the Mass is there. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice of the Mass. Christ, they believe, is actually sacrificed. His blood and his body are offered by the priest. No, you can't offer the body and blood of Christ. It's once. And every time that Mass is sacrificed, that's a reiteration of the death of Christ. That's like the Old Testament priest. That's why they do it over and over and over, because the priest did it in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus had a once-for-all offering. Let me show you these seven verses that tell us that. Romans 8 and verse 10. In that he died unto sin once. That's the first one. Just once. Not over and over and over. And the second one, Hebrews 7 and verse 27, speaks about the Lord Jesus, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. He didn't have to offer for his own sins. He had no sins. He took, because he was perfect, holy, impeccable, sinless, he could take in his own body our sins, and not his, but he took our sins at the cross of Calvary. And as it says in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self, speaking of the Lord Jesus, bear our sins in his own body on the cross. In the third verse, Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then the fourth verse, Hebrews 9 and verse 26, then he must have offered and suffered from the foundation of the world, if he continuously offered and that didn't stick. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just once. That's it. It's finished. And the fifth verse, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once offered. A sixth verse, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Just once. For all. And the seventh verse, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now that's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a once offering. At the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, just once, and never to be repeated. He's not coming back again to suffer, to die for the sins of the world. Just did it once. Sufficient was the end of his work on the cross of Calvary. Let's read verse number 26 together. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just once, as we said in these other verses, to put away. That word, athetesis. To put away means to disannulling, absolutely putting away, rejecting and abolishing sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if he had, like the high priest or the other priest, had offered day by day by day. See, the priests themselves, not the high priest, one high priest, but the priests, every single day they had an offering, morning and evening, a burnt offering they had to offer, over and over, day by day, week by week, over 1,700 sacrificial offerings, obligatory offerings in the Old Testament. If you say the weekly, so many, the daily, so many, the monthly, then the feast, there's seven feasts, and each feast has so many offerings, so many, 10, 15, 20, you total them all up, and every year, over 1,800, a number of offerings, plus the time when they sinned. They had to bring a sin offering. If they trespassed, a trespass offering. These others were just obligatory offerings that had to be made, plus hundreds and hundreds and thousands more when the people sinned. But if he had been like those priests, he would have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now he just wants. That's it. And that's the thing. There are two religions, two kinds of religions in the world. Ones that say that we have to do, and by works we're saved. The other, the faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply done once and for all. That's the Christian faith. Not continuously do in order to be saved. Not do this, but the Lord Jesus did it all. He has got the finished work on the cross of Calvary. Let's read verse number 27 together. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Unless the Lord Jesus should come back in the rapture, every person in this world, saved and lost alike, will die. It's appointed unto men, women, humanity, every one of us, to die. Can't escape it. We're reading the book of Genesis this morning. We read in the book of Genesis, chapter, the last couple of days, chapter 5, now chapter 10. Noah lived to be 650 years, and he died. That's a long time. Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. All the old saints. Terah only got to 200, and he died. See, the life began to get smaller and smaller because the flood changed all the atmospheric conditions, and so the bodies could not sustain themselves, and the big dinosaurs couldn't, so they died, all these things. So, but the thing about it is, pointed unto man once to die. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back, every Christian is going to die. I'm going to die, you're going to die, everybody's going to die. In this room, everyone's listening. And notice, it's appointed. It's appointed. There is an appointment. There's an appointment. Apodekamai. Apokemai. It's laid up. It's appointed. It's reserved. Now, the question is, when is your appointment for death? When is my appointment for death? We don't know. No, none of us know. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be next year, next week, next month. But God says it's appointed unto men once to die. Can't escape it. That's why it's folly for people not to prepare for that day. Not to prepare for eternity, see? It's important that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and accept Him and receive Him and be saved, not lost, and go to a devil's hell, the lake of fire that burns forever. And under what means to die is appointed. But after this, after the death, be sure that verse 27 is clear, the judgment. Now, Mr. Camping of Family Radio, WKDN, listening in this area, he used to believe in hell. He really did. A lake of fire. All of a sudden, we just don't have it. It just sort of disappears. I don't know what else he's going to cancel out. But he doesn't believe there's any judgment. He believes everything's fine. No, there is a judgment. There are two judgments. One for the saved, one for the lost. The saved must appear at the judgment seat of Christ and to receive the things done in the body. Those that are born again. We build on Christ the foundation. If we build with good materials, gold, silver, precious stones, we'll get reward. If we build with bad materials, woods, hay, and stubble, the fire is going to try those works and they're going to be burned up. We'll be saved, yes, so as by fire. Just for the nick of our, you might say, just a very close call, but we're going to be saved if we're born again. But there's a judgment seat of Christ for saved. There's also a judgment of the great white throne of the unsaved lost people, where the books will be opened. People will be judged according to their works, and whosoever not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's the judgment of the unsaved. After this, the judgment. Who's going to be the judge? The Lord Jesus himself. It says in Scripture, God has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father is not going to be judging at the judgment seat of Christ. He won't be judging at the great white throne for the lost. The Lord Jesus himself. What have you done with me? Is the question. What have you done with me? Did you accept me? Did you receive me? Or did you reject me? That's the answer right there. Now, as far as life itself, on the point that a man wants to die, life is brief. Life is not long. I'm sure that Methuselah, when he got to be 969 years of age, he probably said, well, let's go on. When he died, the flood came. Noah's flood came. The very day, and as soon as Methuselah died, the flood came upon this earth. That's a long time. Noah got out of that flood 5 months of the waters upon the earth. 150 days. Finally, he lived the total of 950 years. That's a long time. Noah. But it's brief. In Psalm 102, verse 11, God tells us about our days, the point that a man wants to die. My days, says David, are like a shadow that declineth. And then he says also, and I am withered like grass. Our life is a shadow. Now, we know that if we're in this atmosphere, in this latitude and longitude, we have sunshine. How many hours depends on whether on this season or that season. But then we have shadows during the sunshine. But at night, not from the sun, maybe a porch light or other type of light, but a pitch black darkness, no shadows. So what that means is our life are just like a day. 24 hours, like a shadow. We see it, but when the shadow goes, the night comes, we're gone. And then he says, I'm withered like grass. Grass in the summertime, green and wonderful, all of a sudden, no more summer, just we're in the wintertime now, and it's just withered. It's just different colors, a different thing. Withered. There's another verse about the brevity of our life. In 1 Samuel 20, in verse 3, David sware moreover and said, my father, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. Talked about Jonathan and Saul. He saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, David is talking to his friend Jonathan. And he says, there is but a step between me and death. Just a step. Now, whether we do any kind of walking at all, whether in our house or outside, whether, we have all kinds of steps. But just a step. That's the length of the brevity of our days. There's another verse in Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90 and verse 12 speaks about our days. And David said, so teach us, speaking to the Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90 and verse 12. It says, number our days. How many days are we going to have? That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We don't know the day of our death. We're appointed. We have an appointment. You don't know what your appointment is. I don't know what my appointment is. But we're appointed unto death. Number our days. And finally, James 4 and verse 14. You know not what it'll be tomorrow. What do you know about your life? It's a vapor that appeareth a little while and then vanisheth away. But let's read verse 20. 8, the final verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Nothing to do with the sin question. That's over. It'll be the question of when he comes. Well, we've talked about these things, about the Lord Jesus and his love for us, his death on the cross of Calvary, and the value of his blood. Redeems us, sanctifies us, cleanses us, all these things with the blood of Christ. He's taken care of it once on the cross of Calvary. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank and praise thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he loved us and died for our sins. Teach us, Lord, to number our days, to apply our hearts to wisdom, to do that which we need to do in the brief time of our lives, to please our Savior. Help us as a church, help us as a people. Guide us and use us to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. If there be those that have never trusted our Savior, may they do it, listening to us by radio, by internet, whatever. They may trust our Savior before death comes. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.